Today I want to put before you the gospel in words of one syllable. I have a very curious mind, and I am frequently distracted in the middle of studying because when I look up a word in the dictionary or the encyclopedia, 30 minutes later, having read 5 pages of the dictionary or several pages of the encyclopedia, and having looked up the etymology of a number of words and looked into larger dictionaries and lexicons, I come to and say to myself, now wait a minute, what was I looking up? And I will go back finally to find the word from which I was distracted. Well, one day I turned for a point of grammar to what is probably the greatest book on English grammar ever written. In Fowler's Modern English Usage, we have almost the Supreme Court of English grammatical usage. At the top of every page in heavy black type are the first and last words of the titles on that page. While leafing through the book one day, I saw a rubric that said, Love of Thee. Now, I could not let that go by, so I stopped to find out Love of Thee what? I discovered that it was an article on Love of Thee Long Word. It mentioned the perils into which people fall when they try to use long words without knowing their meanings. We've all laughed at the itinerant preacher who declared that God could unscrew the inscrutable. In his article on Love of the Long Word, this is particularly so in English, where the native words are short and the long words are foreign. One-syllable words are the natural as well as the best ways of saying what was to be said. Now there can be no doubt of the fact that hemoglobin and perspiration and lacrimose water would not have been nearly so effective as the blood, sweat, and tears that Churchill called the English people to endure in World War II. Just common Anglo-Saxon words, but gripping in their effect. In his article on the love of the long word, Fowler continues, I open a new religious book, and I find at once this passage about the kingdom of heaven. And Fowler quotes the passage as follows. His effort was not to tell mankind about it, but to show it to them. And he said that those who saw it would be convinced, not by him, but by it. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. There, for once, he spoke in general and abstract terms. Those who are of the truth, those who seek truth for its own sake, will listen to him and know that what he says is true. And then Fowler comments, 12 words that are not monosyllables in 101 words. After reading this article, I began to think of some of the great texts in the English Bible, and I scribbled text after text, which had very few words of more than one syllable. And through this study, I gained a greater appreciation of the fact that one of the characteristics of the Bible is that it gives us great truths in simple language. Today, I want to show you 6 of the greatest verses in Scripture, which teach deepest truths in words of one syllable. Our first text is Romans 3:23, which says, All have sinned. Now, we cannot misunderstand these simple words. God means you, and he means me. He means everyone else in the world. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, you see, every word in that sentence is Anglo-Saxon, with the exception of the word glory, which we get from the French. If we take out glory and substitute worth, we read, All have sinned and come short of the worth of God. The words fall short are from bow and arrow days in Saxon England. They're a translation of the Greek term for shooting an arrow and failing to reach the target. One person shoots and the arrow falls 10 feet from the target. Another shoots and his arrow misses the target by 50 feet, while still another arrow falls 50 yards away. No one ever reaches God's target. Even though everyone may aim for the target of perfection, no human being ever hits it. Every arrow falls short. Perhaps the moral, upright man, whose arrow falls only a few feet short, says, See how good I am. But God says, You must hit the target in order to reach heaven. Let us never forget that there are only 2 ways to get to heaven. One way is to be perfect, as God. And then when you die, push the angels out of the way and stalk up to the throne of God and say, move over, God, I've arrived. And there are now two of us. But since you cannot do it that way, the second method, the one which always works, is to say, oh, God, I'm a bankrupt sinner. I miss the mark of thy perfection. So I take Jesus Christ as my Savior because he died for me. Those are the two ways to reach heaven. I advise you to save time and take the latter, for it's the only one that will surely get you there. So my first text is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now turn to our second text, which is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, and these are all words of one syllable, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let us consider the words, the Son of God loved me. Suppose God had not arranged the stars in constellations, such as the Pleiades, with Aldebaran following, Orion following him, and Sirius following him. Suppose instead that God had arranged the stars across the take our fists towards the heavens and say, God, you lie. You leave us stewing in misery in a world at war, with sin rampant and greed and selfishness on every hand. How dare you say you love us? But when we see Jesus Christ dying on the cross, every mouth is stopped. He loves us. He has given himself for us. He loves me. There is no doubt about it. What God could not say with stars, he said on the cross. The Son of God loves you. The Lord Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But God laid down his life for his enemies. In Romans 5:6, we read, Christ died for the ungodly. The reason why some people are unhappy is that they refuse to admit that they are ungodly. Instead, they bristle and say, I am a moral person, or I am a good woman. And that goodness can take you to hell. When you say, all have sinned, and that means me, then you begin to see that life is not a jigsaw puzzle with the pieces tossed about in confusion, but it is an orderly blueprint of the purpose of God, which begins and ends in Jesus Christ. To accomplish this purpose, God came from heaven to earth in Christ and died on the cross for you. And thus that perfect circle, beginning in heaven, reaches down, touches earth, and goes back to heaven. That touch is Jesus Christ. And when we put our trust in him, we enter the circle. The Son of God loved me. This is the place where God touches us. The third text is in 2 Corinthians 5:15, which says, he died for all. Now there's no possibility of your misunderstanding these four simple words. He died for all. That means you, and it means me. That means anybody else. I'm glad that the Bible does not say that God so loved Donald Barnhouse that he gave his only begotten son. Years ago, after one of my first meetings in Chicago, a man came to me and said, my name is Donald Barnhouse. Well, of course, we compared notes on our families and tried to trace our ancestry to see whether we were related, for the name is quite rare. As we talked, he laughed and said, you got me a nickname. At the bank where I work, the folks who hear you on the radio, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse of the Bible Study Hour, think of me, and they've nicknamed me Deacon. So you see that if the Bible had said that God loved Donald Barnhouse, I could not be sure that he meant the Donald Barnhouse of the Bible Study Hour, because here was another Donald Barnhouse. Oh, how wonderful that it says God so loved the world. That takes in all of us. And as the Negro spiritual says, not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Yes, he loved me. And he loved you. And he died for all. But do you know that your first name, your middle name, and your last name are all free in the Bible? Here's your first name in Luke 4:18. The Lord Jesus Christ says there, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. There's your first name, poor. Oh, even though you're in the millionaire tax bracket, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, God is not impressed by your wealth. The only reason we call a millionaire rich is because we ourselves have more than the pauper and less than the millionaire. In the intellectual field, we call someone a moron and another person a genius because we're in between. We have more brains than the moron and less than the genius. But God is not impressed by the intellect of the genius, and he does not despise the moron. Christ died for both, and both must come to God through him. Now you can find your middle name in Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. If you've not put your trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're lost. And you find your last name in Luke 5:32, where Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So there are your three names in Scripture, poor, lost, sinner. God so loved poor, lost sinners. You can count yourself in on that verse and take yourself out on his love. And now, since all have sinned, and since the Son of God loved me, and he died for all, the Lord Jesus issues the great invitation in the words of our fourth text. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. How these great words have gripped the hearts of believers through the centuries. And each word in the text is a word of one syllable. This is the magnificence of the Scripture. Its simple language reaches our hearts with divine power. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Our Lord is addressing this invitation to those who are weary with toil. The words in the original Greek are strong words. Literally, he says with great force, Come hither to me, all you who are laboring to the point of exhaustion, and you who have been loaded with burdens, and I will relieve you of your weariness and of your burdens. These words show us the great contrast between Christ and the religious leaders of his day. They would put upon the people great burdens and tasks. They would demand of them that they work to exhaustion and would hold over them the whiplash of the law. But in grace and love, the Lord Jesus came to remove their burdens and to give them rest from their weariness. And may I say that he came not as a social leader to deliver the masses from their social ills which weary and burden them. Rather, he came to be their savior, to deliver them from the burden of sin. In John 1:29, we read, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here we have the picture of a burden, the burden of sin, being lifted from the heart of him who trusts Christ as Savior. Theologians may dispute about whether Jesus Christ is God, but a simple stanza answers the question for me. It says, Though scholars disagree, I find it daily true. Christ Jesus does for me what only God can do. Now our fifth text also is in words of one syllable. It's in 1 John 3:2. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This text is preceded by the opening verse of the chapter in which John, with great gratitude, rejoices in the fact that believers are the children of God. He writes, Behold, what a strange love, what manner of love, has the Father given to us in order that we may be called the sons of God, and we are. John marvels at the strangeness of this love, because earth had known nothing like it. The gods of the pagans made victims of their worshippers. They were to be feared, they were hated. But the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God of love, who sent his Son to die, that we might become his children. In the beginning of verse 2, John continues to emphasize this wonderful fact, for he says, Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we are his children. Men may argue about life after death, but here, in its great simplicity, is heaven. We are to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Like him not only in his power and his might, but in his love, in his holiness, and his tenderness. What will make eternity wonderful for us is that we shall see our Lord Jesus Christ. During the Korean War, I got on an airplane in New York to fly to San Francisco. Just before the plane started, the stewardess brought a girl of about 21 to sit alongside of me. I saw that it was her first plane ride. So I showed her how to fasten the seatbelt and explained that the motors would roar before the plane started so that she would not be frightened. I saw that she wore a diamond ring and a wedding band. So I said, "Is your husband in the service?" She said, "Yes, he is." And immediately she opened her wallet to show me his picture. She was from New England, and so was he, and his photograph showed him to be a typical piece of New England granite. As the girl held his photo toward me, there was no need of light in the plane. She was beaming so. She said, "I'm going to see him." She told me they'd been married but 2 weeks when he had to go to Korea, and now he was on his way back to San Francisco and would meet her there. As I looked at the light of joy and love in her face, I thought, oh, if Christians would be so joyful at the thought that one day they will see Jesus Christ. What a difference it would make in our lives if we could but grasp the wonder and significance of those four simple words, "We shall see him." Now my sixth and last text is in the 8th chapter of John. The scribes and the Pharisees had dragged before Jesus a woman taken in the act of adultery and had challenged Christ to judge her case. According to the law of Moses, she should be stoned. But Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And the scripture says, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the eldest, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So the Lord Jesus vindicated this woman, not for her sin, but by dismissing the men who had brought the charges. There were no witnesses, so there was no indictment, and the case fell flat. After the scribes and Pharisees had trooped out, Jesus looked at the woman and said, "Has no one accused you?" And she answered, "No one, Lord." He replied in the words of our sixth text, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Go and sin no more. Now, this does not mean that we are to be sinlessly perfect, but it does mean that the set of our sail is to be toward him, and that by his life within us, he leads and guides us to increase in holiness. Now, I'm sure that anyone who's listening to this broadcast can understand the simple words in these six great texts. If not, it must be because you do not understand English. And in that case, you probably are not listening. But these great truths, expressed in simplest and clearest English, almost entirely in words of one syllable, make the difference between life and death, between heaven and hell. Let us review them. All have sinned. The Son of God loved me. He died for that we may go on to live as pleases thee. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.